You turn your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, chapter 18 is where we'll be for our lesson. If you need a handout, would you just quickly raise your hand? And we got ushers ready to give you the outline. It's important for you to have that if you can. Anybody need one? Man, ushers did a great job again. Undefeated. There you go for tonight. Is there anybody else that needs a prayer sheet? Does anybody need a prayer sheet? All right, prayer sheet. Okay, there you go. Good job. Well, thank the Lord. Good job. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. So we're going to start off tonight. With just quick testimony here. Thank the Lord for the safe delivery of little Eden Joy Hardy. Was born this morning there at St. Mary's Hospital. And Taylor is doing well from what I understand. And so mom and baby are doing well. And so we rejoice with them tonight. And praise the Lord. And we'll be praying for them this evening. Lord, just continue to watch over them. But what a joy. What a joy it is to have these new ones coming into the world. Praise God for that. Well, we're going to continue our study as we talk about the importance and of emotionally healthy discipleship, a book based on written by Pete Scazzaro, and this is our eighth lesson. And what we're looking at, we're going to, Lord willing, be able to go through about seven marks of healthy, emotionally healthy discipleship. We've talked about one, be before you do. We went through that, and then this one we started last week, and that's follow the crucified, not the Americanized Jesus. And we elaborated on that, and I'll continue to do that here in just a moment. But nevertheless, tonight we're going to talk about another aspect of the following the crucified Savior, not the Americanized Jesus. And that aspect is going to be, as you noticed on your outline, the two distinctions here of the worldly view of discipleship, and then we have Jesus's discipleship. And then, of course, last week we talked about the idea of the world says be popular, but Jesus tells us to reject popularity. He says, be popular with me. And then we'll look tonight at the difference between be great versus rejecting greatnessism. And so hopefully with the Lord's help, we'll understand what God is teaching us about that. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I do need you tonight to guide us and help our hearts to be strengthened in our desire to just be transformed through discipleship. Even tonight, God, I just pray that you would speak to each of us, meet needs that only you can, lift burdens. God, just remove distractions. And Holy Spirit, just fill this place, I pray, with your presence. God, that we might know that you are here and that you are speaking. Thank you again, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 18, if you're there. The Bible says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So this question right here is going to set them up for a great lesson from our Lord. Jesus called, when they asked this question, it says he called a little child unto him. We do not know the exact age of this child. We know that, it could be anywhere from just an older toddler to maybe even as old as 8 or 9 years old. We don't know for sure, but nevertheless, he called this child over, and he says, here, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as the little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now,
I want to say I do not believe he's talking about salvation here. I believe when he says converted here, I believe he's talking about a change of mind, repentance. In other words, right now you're focusing on who should be the greatest, and the Lord's saying, you fellas are going to have a change of mind about this. You're approaching this wrongly, and I'm about to teach you what I am showing by example, but also the way you are going to live out your life. And so that's the text we will be looking at tonight and actually be springing off of and just understanding what does it mean? What did they mean about being great? And because they too had this worldly view that needed to be corrected. I like what Sorensen said. He said that there is an intrinsic humility to a small child. They usually are unassuming and without pretense. And what we see our Lord doing here is he's using the corruption, the error of their thinking for an occasion to teach a lesson regarding the value of spiritual humility. The world teaches a lot about being great. But what does our Savior teach? Well, remember last week we reject the idea of popularity. That's that temptation just to impress people. You know, we in our day and age, it's about, okay, how many likes did I get on that post on social media? How many comments did I get? Whatever the case may be. Also, you see it in the way we think about, what if they know about my struggle? Well, if you have the mentality that, what if they know about my struggle, ladies and gentlemen, that is where we fall into, we're just trying to be popular. We just want to be our image. And but that's not what true discipleship is. Can I just say this? It's okay to struggle, ladies and gentlemen. It really is. And it's okay to express that, and we should in a way that we find spiritual nourishment from one another and encouragement. But also statements like, will they like me if I share how I really feel? Or what will they think if I say no to this? And that could be in several contexts. It could be that, you know, maybe you're just past your limit on things and you have to turn that down on, like, just serving or whatever the case may be in life, just whatever. But notice we live to please God and not for the praise of people. We recognize that verse that when Jesus said, he said, look, the goal in life, in the context, is first for us to live a life that one day we'll hear, Lord willing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the idea is faithfulness, serving the Lord, just seeking to please Him, and we're not seeking to impress people. But then we also see a worldly aspect of discipleship under this following the crucified Lord, not the Americanized Jesus, is the greatnessism. All right, notice there, what does the world see as great? There in your outline, I have a few of them listed. The world has its own ideas of greatness. You got the Nobel Prize and the Oscars, the Emmys, the Super Bowl. We got the Super Bowl coming up here. You got the World Cup, Olympic medals, college degrees, you know, big houses, being known by lots of people. I mean, listen, there's nothing really, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things, but when that is when the world paints that as that, look, that's the goal. That's worldly greatness. And Jesus rejects that, and so should we. We want to be great with the Lord. We want to walk with Him and please Him. There's nothing inherently wrong with wanting to achieve great things. But here's the question, and you can underline this on your sheet. This is the great question for all of us. But for whom am I seeking to be great? Okay? Why would I want to be great? What is the deeper, often unconscious motives of doing great things? And so the danger that we need to consider in deep transformative discipleship, when we want to walk with the Lord, why are we doing what we're doing? Or who are we seeking to impress? Who's the audience? Is it the Lord Himself that we're just seeking to walk with and love and glorify and please? That will make a difference. Now, Jesus does call us to greatness. There's no doubt about that. But it's utterly different than the world's definition of greatness, which He does condemn. Now, I listed here the Pharisees were a prime example, were they not? The Pharisees, they truly wanted to express their greatness and to the world standards, that is, how knowledgeable they were of the law, how smart they were and advanced they were. They even with their religious zeal, their prominent positions, their honorary titles and even special clothing. And we see that was a standard of greatness. It was a show. It was a show. And we have to be guarded against that, because it wasn't just the Pharisees that struggled with it. I think we remember that the disciples struggled with it from the passage we just read, right? Who's going to be the greatest? Jesus says, fellas, come over here. And calls over a little child and come over here. And I want to use this child as an illustration here. This is the humility I'm going to bless. This is the humility that I am drawn to. And you see, the Lord, he loves humility, and that's what He's going to teach them here. So if you look over on the flip side of your outline, we're going to look here. According to the religious and cultural standards of that day, the life and ministry of Jesus was anything but great. Number one, notice Jesus' beginnings were not great. I mean, remember, he was born in a manger to a very poor family. His stepdad, if you will, Joseph, was a carpenter. He grew up in an insignificant town, Nazareth. What's the verse that we know in the Bible? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, this is the place that he was brought up. And you know, he did not have the education that they would have had in the rabbinical schools there in Jerusalem. And he would not have been as advanced in that context. But he, of course, as a young 12-year-old, you'll recall, he did show them up, and he was teaching them the law, because he is God, and he was able to begin even there showing forth that. But then we also see that Jesus' disciples were not great. These were Galilean fishermen with no education. They were what we call today, they were rednecks, okay? They were just country people. They were backwoods people, and there was nothing fancy about them, and so they didn't give the appearance of greatness. They were unimpressive people without great intellect and influence. So we see even his disciples, but then even his ministry. Jesus' ministry was not great according to the world's standards. Why would we say that? Let me show you a map here to give you an idea. The majority of Jesus' miracles, do we have that map? Okay, let's see what we got here. Okay, the majority of Jesus' miracles would have been done in the countryside up north, away from where the majority of them would have been down here toward the bottom. I don't have Jerusalem on the map. That's probably my fault, but the Jerusalem's just right down here, and he did do miracles there. Of course, most knowingly, the miracle of his crucifixion and resurrection, and there were others there that are listed here. But most of them, feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the healing of the two blind men, and on and on and on, the great majority were not in popular places. They were somewhat isolated. And as you will see here in just a moment, they were not like in strategic places such as Jerusalem and Rome. And so it's important to note that. But then also the Pharisees and Sadducees, along with Herod and the Roman Empire, they were all remained in power. So he was not coming in and taking over as the king, as the Jews were expecting him to do, and even his disciples, because even in the context of Matthew 18, to be fair here, they were thinking, okay, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that he was going to be setting up his kingdom. But that was not the plan of God. The plan of God was Jesus was going to go and die on the cross. And they were learning that. But the message of Jesus also was not great according to the world standards. Here you have this great Roman Empire, and you have the power that is there. And Jesus teaches, well, we need to love our enemies. And it just seemed weak and ineffective. And so it did not seem great to the world. And by the way, it still goes for today, does it not? That's not a sign of power and greatness for us to be humble people that love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us and speak evil against us. We are taught in the world that you vengeance is yours, but we're taught in the Bible that God says vengeance is mine. God teaches us that. But again, that was from their perspective. But then number four, notice Jesus' impact was not great according to the world standards. I mean, going back to our map, I showed you there the places, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, and Nazareth. These were places where Jesus concentrated his ministries and miracles, and they rejected him. He says, woe unto these places. I mean, woe unto you. He performed these miracles before them, and they did not receive him. His followers questioned him. His disciples questioned him. Even the man that he called the greatest of man on earth, John the Baptist, questioned him from prison and said, well, send word. Are you the one? They questioned him. Then there was those that forsook him. All of them forsook him. And then, of course, we know Judas betrayed him. We know Peter denied him. It did not seem very impactful at the time, but we know that at the time it did not. But according to world standards, it was just not making a great impact. Jesus knew that, just as he had renounced greatnessism when tempted by Satan. We too must make the same decision to categorically reject greatnessism for the deadly threat it is. And that's what the world is trying to get us to do. And by the way, again, the American Christianity, a lot of American evangelicals, the churches, they're just seeing how great can we be. How impressive can we be? How many people can we draw? And it is a trap that we must guard against. And again, there's nothing wrong with being great. I mean, the theme of preaching this year, and our theme of our church, is doing a great work. But I'll remind you, Nehemiah did a great work one brick at a time. Lots of just mortar and just mud and brick and lifting, moving, maneuvering, working together, blood, sweat, and tears. I mean, it was a lot of humility, a lot of humble work that went in through Nehemiah and the children of Israel rebuilding the walls. It was a great work. But it was done one brick at a time. A lot of humble work. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here. It's the little things in life. It's the faithfulness and being among the lowly and humbling ourselves as servants and not looking at ourselves to be served, that is indeed what Jesus is teaching. What is the Christian's motto to counter greatnessism? You've probably guessed it. Does anybody guess the fill in the blank? Somebody said it? John 3:30, which says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That is the spirit of it, is that I want everything I do to bring glory to Him and light to Him. And I'm not wanting to be in the limelight, so to speak. I want all of my life and everything I do to point people to Him. That's what we want to do. Now, I want to give you a quote here that greatly challenged me in this study. We understand that such lowliness and humility is not abasement or self-deprecation or the martyr complex. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching here instead a humility that expresses itself in a willingness, get this, to be curious, open, flexible, and teachable. And I love this right here. Brother Pete Scazzaro said this, and please, let's all be challenged by this. He said, quote, "We choose to practice humility and servanthood by actually being with those who tend to be marginalized by the wider culture, the unattractive, the socially non-strategic, the elderly, the mentally or physically handicapped, the prisoner, the battered, the poor. We join Jesus in being drawn to, impressed by, people the world considers unimpressive." Isn't that powerful? That is what he's speaking of here, of truly being great with the Lord. It's taking that lowly position in life. It's as 2 Corinthians 5:16, it speaks of, we don't regard people from a worldly point of view. So thinking upon that, you know, who are we serving? What is our mentality in discipleship? You know, as we looked here at these different aspects of Jesus's ministry and his example, I just feel like we gotta reject this greatnessism, as the world calls it, and be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are a couple questions that you could ask yourself, and we should. Number one, when my plans and ambitions legitimately for the glory of God, and when do they cross the line into my own desire for greatness? That's a good question. When are my plans and ambitions legitimately for the glory of God? And when do they cross the line into my own desire for greatness? Secondly here, what opportunities has God placed before me to be lowly with the lowly? To be little with the little? And that, my friends, will help us understand the difference between the world's discipleship and Jesus's discipleship. I've given that illustration before. Our Lord gave us the best illustration of this by here on earth, while he was here on earth teaching the disciples, was by lowering himself to wash their feet. And I told the teens the other day, normally in that situation, you go into a very nice meal that is planned, it's Passover. There should have been someone that volunteered to wash the feet. Because It was nasty. It was a rainy season, so all their feet they were filthy, and they're coming in, and coming in even to sit down was extremely rude. It was inappropriate. It was just wrong. And Jesus allowed them to come in and do that way, but none of them volunteered to be the one that would take that role of a servant. And it was the lowest role, because that's when a person came to the house, not just the servant, but the lowest of the servants of the house were responsible for washing the feet of the visitor or the guest coming in. Well, because none of them said, "All right, I'll wash the feet," we all know what happened, don't we? Our Lord stood, and he removed part of his garments and put on the garment of a slave, of a servant, and went down the line, each of them, and washed their feet. He was teaching them how to be great in Jesus' eyes, how to be true disciples who are transformed, getting down low, being with the lowly, doing things for people that can't do anything back for us in return. And allowing our hearts to be transformed, because that's what he did for us. We serve a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God tonight. And Lord Jesus, thank you for your example and your exhortation of using the illustration, even using the child, the humility of a child as an example. As a object lesson for us to understand the importance of to combat greatnessism. Even it comes in so subtly. And Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for that pride. Forgive us for that desire just to please people and to be great apart from the glory of God. And I just pray you'd renew a right spirit within us even tonight, and that we would be reminded of this important aspect of deep, transformative discipleship. Lord, thank you. May you receive the glory now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.